Thank you, Pastor. Appreciate it. Well, hey, we've got a lot to share, so we're just going to dig right into it tonight. Of course, this is our last meeting tonight until next week. We're going to take a little break, come back next Thursday, and we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to talk about some other things. What does the Bible have to say? What does Revelation have to say about the judgment? It's mentioned 1,000 times throughout the Scriptures. Daniel has something to say about it, and Revelation has something to say about it. So we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the judgment, and we're going to take the fear out of the judgment. People get a little nervous when you talk about the judgment. A lot of people today, on Friday night, we're going to talk about the temple. A lot of talk going on about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and all that's going on there. All eyes on the temple. That's next Friday night, and it's going to involve something that you probably have never heard before or seen. We're going to look at the longest time prophecy in God's holy word. That's Friday night at 7 p.m. And then we're going to take a look at another deception, totally different from anything that we've covered so far on Saturday night. And this is one of my favorite topics other than the mark of the beast. It is Revelation's deadly delusions. But our topic right now is Revelation reveals history's greatest hopes. There's been a lot of deception. The Bible warns about deception. And you know, you and I have been told a lot of things as we've been, as we have grown up as children. All of us have heard that bulls charge at the collar red. How many of you have heard that bulls charge at the collar red? Well, it was interesting. Back in 2007, Mythbusters came out and proved that that's totally wrong. That bulls and cattle are colorblind. And what makes those bulls charge those capes is not because they're red, but because they're waving that cloth or whatever they got out there. They did three different tests. They had one person who was totally dressed in red, just stand still, and they had two other people running around with different collars, and the bulls went after them, not the guy that was in red. Pretty interesting. And then, you know, we've all heard before, lightning never strikes at the same place. But we all know that's false. It's hit the Washington Monument time and time and time again. It hits the Eiffel Tower in France several times a year. And how many of you that are my age, remember your mother's telling you, don't go out to swim unless you've waited for an hour. You might get cramps. Totally false. So we've all been raised up with things. We've been told things that are not true, even though they were very sincere when they told us. And so we want to find out what the Bible has to say tonight. Is it possible that you and I have been told things that are really not so, not really in the Bible? We've looked at that. I want to look at it once more tonight before we move on to other subjects in this seminar. In Revelation, we're told that all the world will follow the beast. It's going to be a huge deception. It's going to be smooth. It's going to be clever. It's going to be insidious. In fact, Lucifer deceived a third of the angels. You're aware of that. Now, if he could deceive angels, what in the world can he do with you and I if we're not really into the Bible and studying God's Word? And you know, Satan wanted to be like God. You know, he wanted the power. He didn't necessarily want to have his character, but he wanted to be on the throne. He wanted to be like God in power. And there's one thing that Lucifer could never do. He could never create anything. Only God can create something. And because of that, he is angry at God. He hates God because that's one thing he'll never ever be able to do. That's why he hates the Sabbath so much. He hates that commandment because it points to Christ as the creator of the world. He hates God. He hates God's authority. He hates God's law. And he hates God's people. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told in the last days, in Revelation, all the way through Revelation, it calls us to recognize that he is our creator. In Revelation 14 verse 7, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And so in these last days, God is wanting the world to recognize that he is the giver and sustainer of life. And we discovered last night that the Sabbath was there before man ever fell into sin. That Jesus, he had blessed it, that he had sanctified it. We discovered in the Bible that Jesus created the world. All things were God created all things by Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 3:9. They kept it all the way through the Old Testament. And Jesus kept it. We talked about that last night. We talked about it a moment ago. Here in Luke 4:16, it says, and as his custom was, his practice, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Not only was it Jesus' custom, but it was also the custom of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 17, verse 2, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. They kept it all the way through the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that we're going to be keeping it in heaven. We saw that last night in the book of Isaiah. So who changed the Bible Sabbath? God didn't change it. There's not even a hint of it. This morning, we looked at eight texts. There's only eight texts in the whole New Testament that even mention the first day of the week. And six of those texts just simply said that he rose out of the grave on the first day of the week. One of them says an offering was taken that day, but that doesn't prove that it's the Sabbath day or that we should worship on that day. In fact, we examined that text very clearly in 1 Corinthians 16, and we discovered there was a famine going on in Jerusalem. And Paul was coming by, and they were laying the offering by store so that Paul could pick it up. And one other text was John chapter 20, where Paul was actually having a Saturday night meeting. And the English Bible, the Good News Bible, says it was Saturday night. All the translators realize this, but in the Bible, in the King James, it says on the first day of the week. So why does there seem to be a contradiction there? Because right now, tonight, when the sun went down, according to the Bible, we measure our days from evening to evening. This is actually the first day of the week, according to the Bible. And not that that's a big deal. You can have meetings any night. We have prayer meetings. We have special meetings. And so just because you get together a body of people doesn't make it a holy day. And then we also read that they were having the Lord's Supper, or some think it was the Lord's Supper, that said that they broke bread. Now, theologians are split on this. I'm being just as candid and honest as I can. You'll talk to theologians that says that was the Lord's Supper. You'll talk to theologians that say that it was just a fellowship meal. And some of the modern translations say it was a fellowship meal. But when we read Acts chapter 2, it tells us very clearly that the early church broke bread daily. So it doesn't say anything in there that God blessed the first day, sanctified that day, that God changed that day, or any hint of it whatsoever. Who changed the Sabbath? God did not change it. It says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Who changed the Bible Sabbath? Jesus didn't change it. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 13 verse 8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who changed the Bible Sabbath? The disciples didn't change it. In fact, my friends, they were told to shut their mouths for preaching the truth, but they wouldn't shut up. It says in Acts 5, verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's where I'm at tonight. I want to obey God rather than the traditions of man. I decided a long time ago that I was going to stand on God's holy word. I wasn't going to follow man-made tradition. I mean, it's okay if you have some little thing that you do at whatever church you're at, but if it contradicts what the Bible has to say, then I've got an issue with that. But if it doesn't contradict anything the Bible has to say, I don't know what it would be. Maybe you have certain prayers at a certain time. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to follow God's word. That's the bottom line. I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the truth of his word. I don't want to hurt his heart anymore. He died. He bled. He did everything that he could to give this human race eternal life. We must choose to accept him as Savior, and not only Savior, but Lord of our lives. Who changed the Sabbath? Who changed it to Sunday? It wasn't any of those. It wasn't God. It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the disciples. Who changed it? Well, tonight we're going to find out, and we're going to find out very clearly. We're taking the mask totally, completely off the Antichrist. That doesn't mean we're talking about the mark of the beast. That's a whole subject yet to come. We're going to talk about Revelation 17 later on in the series. The harlot of Revelation 17. We're going to talk about American Bible prophecy. We're going to talk about Armageddon, the seven last. We've got a lot of stuff to cover yet. Who changed it, my friends? We're going to do a little review. We're going to look again at what John had to say about the beast power. I am told that for people to learn and to retain what they're seeing, you have to review a little bit. And there may be some here tonight that never saw this. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I am going to do a little review. And then we're going to slow down when we get into the little horn Antichrist. And we're going to pull things out of the scriptures that we did not pull out of last Saturday night. John sees the beast power. He sees the Antichrist beast. He describes it here in Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, and again, how many horns? 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. That's a religious term. Whoever this beast is, it has something to do of being a religious power because it demands worship and it speaks blasphemy. In Revelation, it goes on. Now the beast which I saw was like a what, everybody? A leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We all know who the dragon is. It's the devil. But why is the beast described looking like a lion, looking like a bear, looking like a leopard, and having 10 horns? To find the answer to that, we've got to go back to the book of Daniel. John sees one beast coming up out of the sea. Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea, and there's plenty of similarities going on here. It says in Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. What does sea represent in Bible prophecy? We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. The angel tells John, who saw a beast coming up out of the sea, he says, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. A large population of people. A crowded area of the world. This beast represent, what do those beasts represent? The Bible tells Daniel, the angel comes and tells him what the beasts represent. Those great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Now, these beasts can also represent kingdoms. I mean, you can't be a king unless you have a kingdom. And that's what the angel said in verse 23 of Daniel 7. He said the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We found out in our study so far in this seminar, we've got Daniel 2 and the four major metals, and then we've got the four beasts and the parallel. They tell different details, but they just put the magnifying glass on it. And then we get down to the bottom of the feet with 10 toes. We get down to the fourth kingdom that has 10 horns. What does it all mean? What does it all represent? In Daniel 7 verse 4, Daniel describes that first beast. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This, of course, represents Babylon. And if you don't know or you weren't here last week, please pick up the outline or listen to this the audio online. I'm not going to go into all the details, but a lion is the king of beasts, and Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And Jeremiah prophesied that this animal, this power, this kingdom would come and conquer Jerusalem. It compares it to a lion. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Not only does he compare it to a lion, but he compares it to eagles, because Babylon is swifter than eagles, its armies, its conquest against the other kingdoms, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. The lion is the king of beasts, the eagle is the king of the birds, and gold is the most precious metal known to man. Babylon controlled the then known world from 605 to 539 BC. What else does Daniel see? And suddenly, another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." In our studies of Daniel chapter 5, we discovered that it was the Medes and Persians that destroyed Babylon or conquered Babylon, and they were in control from 539 to 331 BC. It says that this bear was raised up on one side. Why was it raised up on one side? Because first, the Medes were the more dominant power. The Medes and Persians came together to conquer Babylon. But as time went on, Persia became the more dominant power. It had 3 ribs in its mouth. We can't be absolutely sure, but history does tell us that to establish itself as the superpower of the ancient world, it had to conquer Lydia and Babylon and Egypt to establish itself as the ancient power of the ancient world. Then Daniel sees the third beast. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Now, the leopard is one of the fastest land animals on this planet. And of course, if 2 wings denote swiftness, 4 wings denote double swiftness. And it's a perfect description of Greece. They went after Persia and cut across the desert, took him by surprise with only about 50,000 men. He went up against the Persian army, nearly 500,000, and took him by surprise, only lost 600 men in the process, and became the superpower of the ancient world. Alexander the Great, he got drunk, some historians say, they died of a drunken fever. And for 10 days he was in this fever and he was on his deathbed. One of his generals came to him and said, "Who will rule the kingdom?" And Alexander said, "Whoever is the strongest." That's why you got four heads. Generals, this Greece was broken up into four different kingdoms. The beast also had four heads, and dominion control was given to it. Greece was split up between the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Greece controlled things from 331 to 168 BC when Rome conquered Greece. And he describes this power in Daniel 7 verse 7. "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Interesting. And so we see this ugly beast, the fourth beast, representing Rome. It was ruthless. It devastated anybody that stood in its way. It's interesting when you stop and think about it. Daniel talks about four beasts. John talks about this one beast. And this one beast in Revelation 13 has parts, bits and pieces of all these beasts. He sees a composite beast in Revelation 13. Why is that? Because every one of these kingdoms were paganistic in their thinking. Every one of these kingdoms worshiped creation instead of worshiping the Creator. Every one of them were idol worshipers. Every one of them persecuted God's people. Every one of them taught false teachings. And my friends, this beast in the last days, you'd be surprised how many things were handed down to us from these paganistic kingdoms that are still with us this day. But Daniel sees this fourth beast. He sees this fourth beast with 10 horns. And he says this, "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns," he's talking about the original 10, "three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words," or as the King James says, great words. Who is this little horn? We are definitely going to know who that is. It says in Scripture that it came up among the first 10 horns. And it couldn't have come up in South America or North America. It couldn't come up in China. It has to come up in this geographical area of Western Europe. It had to come up after the 10 divisions of Rome were already there. And that took place in the year 476 AD. That's when Rome divided up into various kingdoms. It tells us in the prophecy that this little horn would uproot three of the original 10 horns. "I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots." Now, we found out last week that these horns represent kingdoms. Rome divided up into 10 little kingdoms, and today we know it as Western Europe. And of course, they've divided up much more since that time. And it says, again, "The angel wants Daniel to understand, and another shall rise after them," talking about the 10 horns. "He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. So he's going to uproot, he's going to subdue 3 kings. Before I tell you tonight who that beast power is, who that little horn power is, I just want to say this. I want you to know this, and I believe it with all my heart. God loves everybody. And he's got Christians in every denomination. He's got Christians everywhere that love Him sincerely, and they're trying to follow God the best that they know how. And I'm proud. I just want to say there's a lot of people that belong in this system, that go to this system. It doesn't mean that they're bad people. They may not know what you know or what I know, but that doesn't make them bad people. I mean, let me give you an example. I'm an American, and I'm proud to be an American. But I'm not proud about everything that we did in our history. I'm not proud about the way that we treated the blacks and stole them or kidnapped them from Africa and brought them over here. I'm a little bit ashamed about that. I'm not proud of what we did to the Native Americans, the Indians. Every treaty we ever made with the Indians, we broke. I'm not proud of that. My background is German. My ancestors came from Germany. And of course, there was Nazi Germany. Just because people belong to Nazi Germany or lived in Germany, does that make them bad people? Just because my forefathers did some bad things to the Africans or to the Indians, the Native Americans, does that make me a bad person? Does that make you a bad person? Absolutely not. And I've got family that belong to this system that love God tonight just as much as you love God. That doesn't make them bad people. Who is this system who uprooted those three kingdoms, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths? My friends, they were destroyed totally for opposing the papacy. Well, why did he do that? If you study history, my friends, they were Arian powers. They didn't believe in the triune God or the Godhead. They didn't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you might disagree with them. You might believe, and I believe, certainly, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But if they disagree with me, I'm not going to kill them. But anyway, they sent out armies to destroy these three kingdoms. We read about it in the history books. Robert Browning, in his book Justinian and Theodora, said this in his historical account. The Vandal force no longer existed. Indeed, the Vandals as a people vanished from the face of the earth. Then he goes on to describe the retaking of Rome from the Ostrogoths in the spring of A.D. 538 and states that shortly thereafter, the Ostrogothic kingdom had ceased to exist. Well, who did it? He tells us in his book, Robert Browning, in his book Justinian and Theodora, he speaks in great detail how the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths were, isn't it weird that he used that word, uprooted by the church's effort to establish authority or control. He describes the conquest of the Heruli and their king Odoacer, and then goes on to give an account of Justinian's final battle with the Vandals in A.D. 534. We are told that it will have the eyes like a man. What does that mean? Last week we discovered that in the Bible, sometimes a prophet is called a seer. And why is he called a seer? Because he sees things from man's wisdom. He sees things from man's understanding. Not from God's wisdom. Not from God's understanding. The man of sin, the little horn power, sees things from man's wisdom, from man's understanding. But the true prophet of God does it the other way. He sees things, God's wisdom and understanding, through the eyes of God. This is a human religious system that's based on man's teachings and not the teachings of God's holy word. The Bible said that it would be diverse. That means different. We read in Daniel 7, verse 24, he, talking about the little horn, talking about the man of sin, the lawless one, he shall be different from the first ones. How was this little horn power different? For one thing, there's always been a man, there's always been a king, there's never been a queen in this power. And it's a little power. It's different because it is political and religious. All the other powers spoken of in Daniel 7 are political powers, but this power would be a political religious power. The Bible says that it was a little horn. It came up among the ten. The littlest kingdom, one of the littlest kingdoms in Europe, is the papacy. I was over there in 2009. They have 109 acres. That's very small, very little. But yet they have power and influence all over the world. Here I'm standing on the top of St. Peter's Basilica, looking down at St. Peter's Square. And it's amazing how your hair turns white so fast. I must have got scared looking down. And there, I was standing right up here at the top of the dome, but now I'm standing down here at St. Peter's Square. And later on in this series, there's a museum over here, and what I saw in that museum blew my mind away. It confirms everything that I've been sharing with you, and I'm going to share some of it with you later on in the series. They have their own autonomy. They have their own government. They have their own soldiers. They have their own currency and postal service. It is a kingdom, and it is powerful. Maybe you remember when back in the 1980s, how Ronald Reagan and the Pope joined hands to bring down communism. It is a powerful kingdom, little kingdom, but very powerful, very influential. And during the Middle Ages, if you didn't agree with the Pope, you could have been kicked off your throne, like King Henry of Germany. King Henry IV of Germany defied the Pope, and the Pope took him off of his throne, excommunicated him from the church. And in the winter, in the northern part of Italy, the Pope was staying at this castle. I mean, this was in the 11th century. I'm surprised that castle, any part of it, is still there. And the king from Germany came down, and he wanted to see the Pope. He wanted to ask for forgiveness. Before the Pope would even see him, he had to stand in snow, out in the cold, for 3 days, barefooted, dressed in sackcloth. Finally, the Pope gave him audience. He went in and repented, and he was placed back on the throne. You couldn't be king or queen of England unless you bowed down and received your throne, received your crown from the Pope or the papacy. And they were taking tours inside that castle, but I got there just as they closed up. That was a drag. In Daniel 7, verse 25, it talks about this little horn power and what it would do. And he shall speak, what kind of words? Great words, pompous words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. It's interesting that this very phrase is how John describes the beast power. He says, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, last week we discovered what blasphemy is, but we're going to take it a step further tonight. How does the Bible define blasphemy? We all remember the story of Mark chapter 2, where the man was sick of palsy. They ripped up the roof, let him down, but before Jesus healed him physically, he healed him spiritually. He says, your sins are forgiven. And man, the religious leaders blew their top. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? Only God can do that. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When someone takes on the characteristics or the attributes that only belong to God, the Bible says that that's blasphemy. And so we should never assume any rights that belong to God, that God has alone. I remember growing up in that system and going to the confessional after I made my first communion, and doing so until I was 22, 23 years old. I would go into that confessional, I would kneel down, and they would pull back a little door, and they had a black cloth, and you could see the silhouette of the priest, and the first thing you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was whenever it was, and this is what I did since that time. And then after the confession, he says, I do absolve thee. Go out and do penance. Say five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys, or if you did something really bad, go say the rosary. Later on, I found out what the scripture has to say. The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I don't have to go to any earthly man unless I offend you personally, then I should ask for forgiveness. But your forgiveness of me, it's the forgiveness of God that lets me go to heaven. I need to ask His forgiveness as well. I don't need to go to a priest to intercede for me. Notice what it says in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Remember, one definition of blasphemy is when you take on a characteristic that belongs to God, like forgiveness of sins would be one of them. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, this judicial authority, talking about themselves, will even include the power to forgive sins. In the dignity and duties of the Catholic priest, it says God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest. I didn't know that God was obliged to abide by anybody down here on this planet. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest proceeds, and God subscribes to it. Okay, priest, whatever you say, that's what we'll do. Notice, this is kind of like their minister's manual, the Catholic priest on page 78. Notice what they say. Seek where you will through heaven and earth, and you will find but one created being who can forgive the sinner, who can free him from the chains of hell. That extraordinary being is the priest, the Roman Catholic priest. My friends, is that blasphemy or is that blasphemy? Another definition of blasphemy is when someone claims to be God, like when David Koresh did that, or like Jim Jones or Marshall Applewhite. We could go on and on and on. But God, Jesus could say it because he is the Son of God. And he is God. He was with God from the beginning. In John 10 verse 30, he says to the religious leaders, I and my Father are one. And again, this really upsets them. And they pick up stones. They're going to stone Jesus. And Jesus says, for what good work do you stone me? And Jesus answered, saying, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for what, everybody? Blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, notice what some of the statements from some of the popes in the past. Pope Nicholas I says, the Pope, who being God, cannot be judged by man. Notice what Pope Pius V had to say. The Pope and God are the same. So he has all power in heaven and earth. Notice what Ferrari's Ecclesiastical Dictionary has to say. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, as it were, God, and the vicar of God. Again, this is recorded in the Lateran Council. It says, and this is what the Pope says, for thou art the shepherd, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman. Finally, thou art another God on earth. Is that blasphemy or is that blasphemy according to the Bible? The Catholic National, this is their newspaper. I'm just quoting what they write about themselves. It would say arrogant words. It would say pompous words. It would say great words. That's what the Bible predicted. And that's what we're reading here from their own writings. The Catholic National, the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh. And probably this one blows me away than any other. When a papacy writes an encyclical letter that is above the Bible in Catholic thinking. What did Pope Leo XIII have to say? We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. That's what they say. And this is what the Bible says. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. That's what Daniel says about the little horn. This is what John says about the beast power. It was granted to him to make war with the who and to overcome them. There was a period known as the Dark Ages. It lasted for about 1,260 years, and millions of Christians lost their lives for following the Bible, following what they believed the Bible had to say. And the church, the Catholic Church, admits this. And their publication, the Western Watchman, they says the church has persecuted. Only a tyro in church history will deny that. What is a tyro? A tyro is someone who's not informed. Someone that is not educated on the facts. It doesn't mean they're stupid, they're just not aware. I have to respect Pope John Paul II when he apologized in 1994 on public TV for the denomination persecuting and martyring 50 million Christians during the Dark Ages. He admitted that. And history tells us that. This is from the history of Romanism. It says, from the birth of popery to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. What is heresy? It's when you don't believe the way they do. That's what heresy is. I was over in Constance, Germany in 2009, and I stood at the place where a priest who no longer believed in praying to Mary, he no longer believed in purgatory, he no longer believed in limbo and praying to the saints, he no longer believed in infant baptism or indulgences, and they said, if you don't recant, we're going to burn you alive. And that's exactly what they did. This is the very spot in Constance, Germany, where they stacked up wood around John Huss and burned him alive. The Bible says, or not the Bible, but historians tell us that the people that were watching him being burned alive, they saw a peace on his countenance. And it was like he was just filled with the Spirit of God. And while he was being burned alive, he sang a hymn. And my friends, people watching it, they were changed. Many of them accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The Roman armies, you can read about the Waldenseans, the Huguenots, the Lombards, and many other groups where the Roman armies would come out. I'm sure you've heard of the Spanish Inquisition. I'm sure you've heard of the Holy Crusades. I'm sure you've heard about the Reign of Terror. The Waldenseans, I was up there in northern Italy. And the Roman armies years ago during the Dark Ages came after this group of people. They used to send out missionaries. I was in their villages. Their old villages are still standing. Their old college where they used to train the young people and send them down into the cities of the valley to spread the word of God. They're still standing. They would come after these people. They would grab their little children, throw them off the cliffs of the rocks. They would take like a wire. You can read about this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And they would stick this wire. I don't know. I don't understand it completely. But they'd stick it down their throat, down into their stomach, and these barbs would pop out, and then they would pull up on it and bring up their insides. I've walked the very trails that the Waldenseans walked on. I went into some of the caves that they used to worship God in, where they hid from the Roman armies. Inside those caves, they would worship God. They would hide from the Roman armies. And sometimes the Roman armies would find them inside. They would take brush and wood, put it at the mouth of the cave. They would light it on fire. And they would, of course, the smoke would fill the cave. And every man, woman, and child would suffocate to death. When I was down in Rome, I saw the first Jesuit basilica and cathedral. And I was standing there looking at it. And you know what? Why the Jesuits were formed, don't you? You had the Reformation going on. And everybody, Martin Luther, you know, I'm not the first. Protestants have forgotten that Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, all these guys taught the same thing I'm teaching you tonight. Why do you think you're called Protestants? Why am I called Protestant? Because they were protesting against Rome. But we forgot all that. Why do you think this country was founded? They wanted to get away from kings. They wanted to get away from popes. This country was founded on two great principles, civil and religious freedom. But we've forgotten all that, it seems. And so I was down in Rome, and I saw the Jesuit cathedral. And like I said, the reason that the Jesuits were brought together, their order, is because they was wanting to do a counter-reformation. Everybody was pointing at them, the great reformers, Antichrist, Antichrist. They wanted to get that monkey off their back. And they come up with all kinds of theories. And you'd be shocked today how Protestantism has bought into those theories in the last 100 years or so. And we're going to be exploring that later on in the series. But I was noticing this cathedral, and this grabbed my attention. It looked like priests standing on people. How would you like to have that on the front of your church? What in the world is that all about? I asked the tour guide. I says, why is that statue standing on that person for? And he said to me, the whole purpose of the Jesuit order was to stomp out Protestantism. And that's what they stood for. And so you can read about the persecutions of the past in the Fox Book of Martyrs. You can order it from your Christian bookstore. You can order it cheaper from Amazon. You can read about the two Babylons written by a Baptist named Alexander Hislop. Excellent, excellent book. You can read about A Woman Rides the Beast by David Hunt. Very good material, much of it. What would this power do? The Bible tells us, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. We talked about the calendar change. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, except that the Bible predicted that this power would do that. And then it would change God's law. There would be an attempt to change his law. You can't really change the law of God. His law stands forever. And yet this power, he would cast the truth to the ground. And he did all this, the Bible says, and prospered. How did the change from Sabbath to Sunday actually occur? Don't miss getting your outlines, because I talked about this morning. Some of you are ahead of the game. All the way through antiquity, people have worshipped the sun and moon and stars, the sun being the primary one that they used to worship. It came down through Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and right up to our day. The pagans worshipped the sun on the first day of the week. It's been that way since the days of antiquity. A man by the name of John Eddy. Who is John Eddy? He's a Scottish theologian for the United Presbyterian Church. And this is what he had to say about Sunday and where it came from, how he got the name. This is in his Bible Encyclopedia, Sabbath, a Hebrew word signifying rest. Sunday was a name given by the heathens to the first day of the week because it was the day on which they worshiped the sun. And so Constantine, all your Roman emperors were sun worshipers. And Constantine, he had on his coins, he had his image on the front side, and on the back side, he had an image of the sun. Now, he claimed to be a Christian, and yet he still worshiped the sun on the first day of the week. He was a marvelous politician, just like the politicians that we have today. His kingdom was really stretched. He had the Christians, and then he had the Jews, and then he had the pagans that worshiped creation instead of worshiping the Creator. He had the pagans that worshiped the sun on the first day of the week. And all these groups were clashing with each other. There was a polarization in the kingdom, much like what we're seeing today in America. And he was trying to get all these various groups to come together. And so he signed the first national Sunday law in 321 AD. Why did he do it? He did it because there was all these Jewish revolts. The Jews didn't want Rome ruling them, and so they were always acting up. And everybody was mad at the Jew. And the Christians celebrated the Sabbath just like the Jews celebrated the Sabbath. And so anyway, they were kind of thrown in with that group, and they were persecuted as well. And then, of course, Sunday was regarded sacred by the pagans. And all these clashes were taking place. And he was saying to the Jews, or to the Christians, not to the Jews, listen, your Lord rose up on the first day of the week. Can't you just kind of get along? I mean, you know, Jesus rose on the first day. The pagans, they worship the sun. Can't we just all get along? And so he tried to unite the empire. He made the first Sunday law, and this is what was recorded in his writings. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. At first, Christians just honored it as a holiday, compromised and thought, well, maybe we can get and no more persecution. We're all getting along. It's a relief. They were tired of the persecution. And in those days, church and state united, and it became an ugly monster, a very ugly monster. And that's why people came here to America. It would think this power was in control, or it was in existence, I should say, in the days of Paul. The seeds of it was already beginning. He says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And John writes, who wrote the book of Revelation in 1 John, that the Antichrist was also already here. Never really became a force to be dealt with until it uprooted those three kingdoms, and then it gained a lot of clout. In the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, this is what they say in their own writings. Which is the Sabbath day? The question says, answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. This is in the Catholic Catechism. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Answer, because the Catholic Church, not Jesus, not God the Father, not the disciples, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. My friends, are we going to pay attention to what the prophecy said? They didn't pay too much attention about the messianic prophecies. Oh, Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, how many prophecies was there about Jesus? And they ignored those prophecies and they yelled, crucify, crucify. History has a way of repeating itself. Are we any smarter than those that already went before us? The Bible says the little horn would think to change times and laws. What do they say in their writings? Notice what they say. The Pope has power to do what? What did the Bible say? It said it would change times. To abrogate. What does abrogate mean? To do away with. To abrogate laws. To dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. The Bible says that it would speak great things, blasphemy. It would speak pompous words, arrogant words. I remember when I was first discovering little by little these things, my Protestant friends, I'd go out drinking with them. How wild is that? I would try to bring up God, and they says, well, why do you Catholics think there's a purgatory? You can't find that in the Bible. I says, well, I'll show you. I'll find it. I'll talk to the priest. I couldn't find it in the Bible. Well, why do you Catholics believe there's a limbo? That's not in the Bible. Why do you believe that you had to pray to the saints and on and on? And so I began my search. Then I met my wife, who was a dedicated, devoted Catholic, loved the Catholic Church as the rest of her family does. Very dedicated, very committed to what they believe is right. And so anyway, when my wife and I started to get serious, started to talk about marriage, I told her, I says, I don't care what church we go to. I don't want to raise up my kids in the Catholic Church. Blew her away. You're a Catholic and you don't want to raise your kids in the Catholic. I says, they don't follow the Bible. And so she says, well, I don't know if this marriage, you know, us getting married is such a good idea. Maybe let's go see the priest. Maybe he can help you. And, you know, if he can, great. If he can't, we may just have to call this marriage off. So she set up an appointment with the priest. We went down and saw her priest. And he came in. He says, what are your concerns? And I told him, I don't believe in purgatory. Don't believe in limbo. I says, you're a nice guy, but you didn't die for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. I don't believe I have to confess my sins to you. And on and on. And then he finally stopped me. And he says, wait, stop right there. He says, what about tradition? And I kind of shrugged my shoulders. And I says, well, what about tradition? He says, tradition is above the Bible. And so anyway, he asked me then to leave. He talked to my wife, Marge. He says, hey, he's never going to come around, and you just need to drop this off. You know, if you stay with him, he's going to lead you right out of the Catholic Church. And his prophecy came true. He actually did me a lot more good than bad, because when he said those words, tradition is above the Bible, my wife, she's honest in heart, and she thought, that doesn't sound quite right. And then I showed her some other things. I didn't know a lot, didn't know anything like I know now. I showed her some other things, and it opened up her eyes, and so we both began searching things out. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this in Volume 4, the church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day of the week to the first, made the third commandment refer to Sunday, has the day to be kept holy, has the Lord's day. See, if you look at the Catholics' Ten Commandments and you look at the Bible's Ten Commandments, they're laid out totally different. The second commandment that deals with images and bowing down and worship images, it's not in the Catholics' Ten Commandments. And so that ups all the commandments. The fourth commandment, of course, became the third commandment. How did they get their Ten Commandments? They took the tenth commandment that talks about coveting, and they split it in two and said that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's goods, and you shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. So in more ways than one, they changed or attempted to change God's holy law. Carl Keating, who is a Catholic and an author and apologist, is one who tries to defend the Catholic doctrine, writes in his book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, who are fundamentalists? That's you and me, Protestants. He says, fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. Now notice what he says. Yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath, or the day of rest, was, of course, Saturday, he says. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. Now, you know what? The resurrection, that sounds good. We need to do this in the honor of the resurrection. But God didn't ask that. Jesus didn't ask that. What is the memorial for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? It's baptism. We looked at that last night in Romans chapter 6. This is from Cardinal James Gibbons in his book, Faith of Our Fathers. He says, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. What is your guide tonight? Is it the traditions of man, or is it God's holy word? You know, the Catholics kind of chuckle at Protestants because they claim we go by the Bible and the Bible only, and yet they have no grounds for keeping the first day of the week. In Psalms 89, verse 34, does God change? It says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Who is our master tonight? Church leaders, pastors, priests, or is it Jesus Christ? Jesus says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. Again, in the Catholic writings, canon and tradition, page 263, the authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the Scriptures, because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by a command of Christ, but by its own authority. Again, from their own writings, American Catholic Quarterly, Protestantism, in disregarding the authority of the church, has no good reason for its Sunday theory. It ought logically to keep Saturday with the Jews. Why? Because it's biblical, friends. And like I say, they kind of chuckle because we say we go by the Bible and the Bible only. What is the basis of our authority tonight? Is it the church and man-made rules, or is it the will of God? The Sabbath was there from the days of Adam before we ever fell into sin. It was kept all the way through the Old Testament. It was kept by Jesus. It was kept by the early church. We're going to be keeping it in heaven. And Ezekiel the prophet says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me. In these last days, he says the saints are going to keep the commandments of God. But what we have today is the Ten Commandments with a 10% discount. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Father T. Enright of Kansas City, Missouri, he says, I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me from the Bible alone that I'm bound to keep Sunday holy. There is no such law in the Bible. Again, Father T. Enright, he says this, and I showed this morning, but it's worth showing again. The Bible says, remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says, no, by my, what kind of power? Divine power. I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And lo, the entire civilized world bows down in reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. My friends, I'm going to stand by the Bible and the Bible alone through the grace of God. Jesus said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. James tells us, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. When you see the truth, when you know what the truth is, and you have the love of Jesus in your heart, will you take a stand for Jesus? He took a stand for you 2,000 years ago. Time is running out on planet Earth, and we don't have time to be playing games with God, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. In the last days, the Bible says they'll have a form of godliness but will deny the power thereof. In Joshua, he does something that challenges me, and it should challenge you. He says to the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that where you're at tonight? Does He have all your heart? Do you want to give Him not just 20%, but 100% of your life? Tonight, I want to give you another opportunity. I believe on the right of the pews, whatever you're sitting at, there's some buckets. And if you could pick up those buckets and grab a card, there's a pencil in those buckets. I would like to give you an opportunity. And if you have questions, you can write them down. If it makes sense to you, I'd like to know about that. If you have prayer requests, I do pray about your prayer requests. If everybody could grab a card, grab a pencil, I would love to go through this card with you and see what the Lord's been saying to you. Revelation exposes history's greatest hoax. hoax. Whenever you're done filling out the card, just simply put it in the bucket. There's another bucket at the end of the pew. Or maybe we can even have someone standing at the door and you can throw it in the bucket back there as you go out. Remember, we've got food and refreshments tonight if you want to stick around. Notice what it says here. Since I love Jesus, I desire to obey Him. If that makes sense to you, then mark that card. Number two, I understand how the beast power is sought to change God's law. Do you understand how the beast power has sought to change God's law? If you do, please mark that box. Number three, it is clear to me that the true Bible Sabbath is Saturday, and I choose to lovingly obey Jesus by keeping His day holy. And maybe you want some more reading material. I think they've got some extra reading material for you tonight, but we can get you more. And then if you have questions, prayer requests, write those down. Remember that next week we get started again on a whole different series of subjects, the judgment, the temple of God, Revelation's deadly delusions. You know, before we close tonight, I just want to tell you a little story. There was these two children playing out in the yard. And anyway, they were both Christian. They were young children. I don't know how old they were. And this one boy was having an event at their church. And he invited the little girl who went to a different church, says, "Why don't you come over to our church? We're having an event this weekend and I'd love to have you and your family come." And the little girl says, "I don't know. I'll have to ask my mom." So she went home. He went home. The next day they were playing in that schoolyard again. And the little boy says to the girl, says, "Well, what did your mom say? Can you come to church this weekend to our event?" "No, I'm afraid not." The little boy says, "Well, why not?" And the little girl says, "Because my mom says we belong to a different abomination." God loves each and every one of us. He loves you. And like I say, as you can fill out the card, whatever long that takes. And if you want to drop it in the bucket as you leave, or maybe they have a bucket as you leave out the door, and you can drop it there or give it to the pastor. Let's all stand as we close in prayer this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You and praise Your holy name. You love us. You give us these prophecies so that we can make intelligent, informed decisions in these last days. And You gave those prophecies to the Jews, but it was like their eyes were closed when Jesus was walking there on the road of Emmaus. He was sharing with those two people all these prophecies concerning Himself, and it was like they had never heard it before. Help us not to make that same mistake. Help us, Lord, to always walk in Your ways, to search out truth. And once we understand what truth is, please give us the love, give us the heart to stand for You, You who died for our sins. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.